Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. As Pastor Josh mentioned at the beginning of our service last evening during our Trunk or Treat event, we had hundreds of people drive by to look at our displays. Now those displays are gone. Having fulfilled their purpose, they were taken away. The same could be said about the Old Testament tabernacle and its furnishings. They no longer exist because they fulfilled their purpose of providing temporary means of worship, a temporary covering for sin, while pointing to the only ultimate deliverer that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that Christ has come, the old covenant has become obsolete. The earthly tabernacle is no longer here, but the record of it is preserved in Scripture for our benefit. Why? So that we as believers today can better understand and appreciate the blessings that we enjoy right now in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. So even though the tabernacle and furnishings are gone, it's good for us to remember them as believers. You might remember, if you were with us last Sunday, that we took, as it were, a drive-by tour of the Old Testament tabernacle. Now we're going to focus this morning on the heavenly tabernacle. This study throughout the rest of Hebrews 9 will serve as a wonderful prelude to the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate at the conclusion of the sermon. The main point of this passage is that through his blood, Jesus redeems all who rely on him. That's the wonderful central truth of Hebrews 9, 11 to 28. Through his blood, through his sacrifice, Jesus redeems all who rely on him. Earlier this week, Pastor Josh was telling me about a college course that he was taking where he has to read a book and for every chapter write a paragraph that isolates one key concept that he gleaned from that chapter and then write how it applies to him personally. That, in a sense, is what we are going to do with this passage. There are three paragraphs in verses 11 to 28 of Hebrews 9, and we're going to look at each paragraph and take away, draw out of it one blessing that is ours right now as believers in the new covenant, thanks to Jesus' sacrifice, and see how it applies to our lives. And the first blessing is a purified conscience. A purified conscience. Look with me in your copy of God's Word at Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, or the most holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the first blessing of our redemption in Christ, the blessing of a purified conscience. Verse 11 begins with the word but. That is an adversative conjunction. The preacher is drawing a contrast between the old covenant under Moses and the new covenant through Christ. Just as the old covenant, we read in verse 1 of Hebrews 9, had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness, right? We looked at all that last week. So now the new covenant also has a priesthood and a place for holiness. And its priesthood and its place for holiness is far superior, thanks to Jesus. He enters not into an earthly sanctuary, but a heavenly sanctuary. and not once a year, but once for all. And not by the blood of animals, but by his own blood. And by doing so, we read in these verses that Jesus secures for us an eternal redemption. Not a temporary fix, because he purifies our conscience. Rather than doing what the old covenant did, which merely dealt with the regulations pertaining to the flesh, to the physical body. That is to say, Jesus cleans us from the inside out. There's the difference. Jesus cleans us from the inside out, from all our dead works, the passage says. He cleans us from the inside out, from all our dead works, so that we can serve the living God. What are dead works? Dead works are basically anything we do outside of Christ. Anything that we do before coming to faith in Christ, listen, including our most religious efforts. Dead works are anything that we do outside of Christ, anything we do before coming to Christ, including our most religious works. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind." What a graphic picture, especially for this time of year. I spent the better part of Friday raking not hundreds, not thousands, but I am convinced tens of thousands of leaves on just my front lawn. Every time I walk down to the church or drive back to my home, anywhere I go, in fact, I see leaves constantly falling. Dead, lying lifeless on the ground. And occasionally you'll see the wind or the breeze just kind of blow them away. Isaiah, who through the leading of the Holy Spirit testified of the sufferings of Christ that was to come, the passage that Noble read moments ago, chapter 53 of his prophecy, makes this statement concerning our sins. The fall season, amongst other things, should remind us of our fallen condition apart from Christ. That when I see those dead leaves on the ground, getting blown away by the wind, raked up to be taken away as compost, I need to remember that's me without Jesus. And when we see tens of thousands of leaves, dare we say millions of leaves all around us, we need to remember that's all people apart from Jesus. That's why we have outreaches like Trunk or Treat. That's why we share the gospel from this pulpit every Lord's Day. Because people need the Lord. Without the Lord, we are like dying leaves that just get blown by the wind apart from God's saving presence. But when Christ appeared, that's how verse 11 begins. But when Christ appeared, that changed everything. Look at verse 11 again. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Don't rush through those words too quickly. What does it say? When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. That is to say, they're already here. Amen. They are blessings that we as believers enjoy right now in the new covenant because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And the first blessing mentioned here is the blessing of a purified conscience. God cleans us from the inside out so that we can be saved and serve him. You know, baptism is a beautiful picture of this reality. The Apostle Peter declared in his first epistle, "Baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Isn't that what we've been studying in Hebrews, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ for his people in God's presence? Well, baptism is an outward expression of this inward experience, that Jesus has purified our conscience by entering into the most holy place, the true tabernacle, the temple of heaven before God's throne, God the Father, on our behalf by his blood, which he shed for us. One commentator put it well. For the believer, Jesus' death is the means of cleansing from sin and entry into new life. Peter rids his readers of any magical ideas about baptism by making it plain that the efficacy or the effectiveness of baptism does not lie in the outward symbolism of the removal of dirt from the body, but in the inner response of faith toward God. End quote. And so our first question as we consider this blessing of a purified conscience is, have you responded to Jesus' work of redemption by relying on him to wash you clean from the inside out? All your religious efforts, apart from Jesus Christ, are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God. The book of Proverbs says that the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to God. Think about that. Outside of Christ, your most religious works are filthy rags that are an abomination in the sight of God, because you would dare to approach God's holy presence without coming through his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the sins of the world. That is the epitome of human pride and arrogance. But all who humbly repent of their sins, acknowledge that it is through Christ and his work alone, through his death and resurrection, that we can have our sins forgiven and have free access to God, no matter what you have done, God's mercy and his grace is greater than your sin. Jesus' infinite sacrifice is endless in terms of its ability and its power to cleanse you from your sin. All you have to do is put your faith in Christ and in him alone for forgiveness. It's not Jesus plus anything. It is Christ alone. And if you will put your faith in him sincerely, truly, from the heart, you have God's word that you will have a purified conscience. God will cleanse you from the inside out so that you will be liberated from your dead works to really serve the living and true God, living a life that is truly pleasing to him, because everything you do is connected to his work, his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you responded to Jesus' work of redemption by putting faith in him? And have you confessed this blessing through baptism, this outward expression of our inner experience? Baptism, as I mentioned last week, is simply going public with your faith. It is God's prescribed means of professing your faith in Christ formally as one who has believed in his name. If you have not done that, but you claim to be a believer, why haven't you done it? A purified conscience is something to celebrate. It is good news to proclaim, and our Savior, who has provided eternal redemption for us, commands his followers to be baptized, to celebrate this great truth as a testimony to others. It's a blessing of the new covenant that belongs to every believer in Christ. That's the first blessing. The second one is listed in verses 15 to 22, and that's the blessing of a promised inheritance. A promised inheritance. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15, the preacher says, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Lots could be said about this paragraph, but the basic point is, when Jesus died, he left us an inheritance. That's the basic point. Just as God promised the land of Canaan to the people of Israel as a temporary inheritance for them, so Christ opens up the way to an eternal inheritance. This is equivalent to language that the author uses elsewhere. It can also be referred to as the world to come, Hebrews 2:5. The Sabbath rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. The heavenly Jerusalem, in Hebrews 12:22. All these descriptions are saying essentially the same thing. They all describe our eternal destiny as believers in Christ, the inheritance that he has promised us. This is the eternal inheritance that is wrapped up in the new covenant. Again, prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus was born. In Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, and the emphasis is on the word eternal. The blessings under the old covenant were temporary and depended on the people's faithfulness. If they obeyed God, he would bless them with rain, with bumper crops, with protection from illness, with victory over their enemies. But the blessings of the new covenant are eternal. Notice the connection in these verses. Eternal redemption results in eternal inheritance. Eternal redemption brings eternal inheritance. There was no eternal redemption under the old covenant. Therefore, there was no eternal inheritance. The sins of the people were temporarily covered by the blood of animals, but they were never totally cleansed until the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." The word covenant not only means an agreement, but it also carries the idea of a last will and testament. Hence the terms the Old Testament and the New Testament. Each testament went into effect at the moment of death on the basis of blood. It's important for us to understand, as the preacher emphasizes here, that even the old covenant under Moses was established by the death, by the blood of animals. Go back really quickly to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, chapter 24. And I just want to read quickly verses 3 to 8, just to show you that the old covenant also was established by blood, by death, by the blood of animals. God has given the Ten Commandments to Moses along with the rest of the law. And we read in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 3, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.' And that's the reference spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 and following. The old covenant was established through death. The Old Testament, by the blood of animals, and the new covenant, the New Testament, was established by the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1, 16 to 17, John says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So don't miss the point. The old covenant and the new covenant were both established by death. The old covenant through the blood of animals, the new covenant through the blood of Christ, which alone provides full forgiveness of sins. You could never be justified by the blood of animals under the old covenant. It was a temporary fix until the Messiah had come. And that leads to the third and final point, the third and final paragraph in this text, the third blessing, which is perfect salvation. Verses 23 to 28, perfect in the sense of complete, total salvation for all eternity. Look at Hebrews 9, 23 to 28. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places or the most holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." What a wonderful ending to this chapter. Let's explore it just a bit. First, it would help us to understand what is meant by the heavenly things themselves being purified. Did you catch that? We can understand with the earthly tabernacle, but the heavenly things themselves being purified, why would that be necessary? Why would the heavenly things need to be purified where God is? I like how David Peterson answers this question in his commentary, and I quote, "When the writer says the heavenly things themselves needed to be purified with better sacrifices than these, he can hardly mean that heaven is defiled by human sin. Otherwise, God would have to leave it. However, he may be suggesting that the sacrifice of Christ has cosmic significance, removing a barrier to fellowship with God that existed at the level of ultimate reality and not simply in human hearts. The simple message behind the writer's tabernacle and Day of Atonement imagery is that Jesus entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. He makes it possible for us to have access to God now and in eternity." End quote. See, Jesus didn't have to repeat this sacrifice and act of purification every year like the high priest did under the old covenant on the Day of Atonement. Because as our great high priest, Jesus appeared once to take away sin once for all. Amen. It was done by the sacrifice of himself. Earlier this week, a pastor asked some other pastors on Twitter what text they were preaching so that he could be praying for them. And I don't know this pastor, but I appreciated his desire to pray for other ministers of the Word of God. So I responded by telling him that we were studying the book of Hebrews and I was preaching on Hebrews 9. And he tweeted back to me, "No longer once a year, but once for all." thanks, Matt. And I thought, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Not once a year to cover Matt Fletcher's sins, but once for all, forever dealt with. Look again at verses 27 and 28. Verse 26 says he did this by the sacrifice of himself. Look again at verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I want you to look at your copy of God's word and pick up on the fact that the word appears three times in this final paragraph. In verse 26, we see that Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, by dying on the cross. In verse 24, it says that Jesus appears right now in the presence of God on our behalf. And verse 28 says that Jesus will appear a second time here on earth, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In these three verses, we see salvation through Jesus' appearance, past tense, present tense, future tense. Total salvation for all time and throughout eternity. That is the blessing of the new covenant. Purified conscience, promised eternal inheritance, and a perfect, meaning a perfectly complete salvation. Through his blood, Jesus redeems all who rely on him. Not on their good works, not on their church, not on some other priest or pastor or spiritual leader, but rely on Christ and Christ alone. It's the greatest news in all the world. And here's why. Because it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Folks, that is reality. Despite skeptics and cynics, they're atheistic or agnostic, will talk themselves blue in the face to try to convince you to the contrary. God says what you already know in your heart to be true. That you are a sinner. That one day you will die. And that you will face the judgment bar of God Almighty. Your only defense on that day that will keep you from being cast away from the glory of God's presence forever and ever is Jesus Christ in him crucified. Amen. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There is no greater news in all the world that despite the sinner that you are and that I am, by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone, we really can have a purified conscience. We have a promised eternal inheritance. And we have a perfectly complete salvation. All in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen. Jesus took your punishment in your place. That's why he appeared the first time. And he appears right now before God's presence for all who have put their faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. He represents you right now before the Father's throne as your great high priest. And one day, he's coming back to take you to the home that he has prepared for you. And that's why when we celebrate communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Because he has risen and he will return. As I thought about this passage, I thought of one little rhyme that has just stuck with me. You are clean through and through because of what Jesus did for you. If you forget everything else that was said, they remember that. You are clean through and through because of what Jesus did for you. Because Jesus, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and eternally saves all who trust in him, you have a purified conscience, a promised inheritance, and a perfect salvation. Only a fool would reject such a gift. And only the God of all grace would give us such a gift in the first place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we come to you right now in the name of Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior, who intercedes for us before your throne. I pray that as we sing this next song and enter into our time of communion, as we observe the Lord's Supper, that we will celebrate with fresh appreciation and understanding all the new covenant blessings we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.